take your Bible, go over to Hosea chapter 9. And so here's the thing, Hosea chapter 9. The whole title of today's message is Stop Being So Joyful. Don't you like that? Welcome, guests, to Collierville Bible Church. We're going to talk today about you need to stop being so joyful. So isn't that what you wanted to hear? Why don't we have more songs about that, right? By the way, I want to give you an encouraging story. You do know that God hears prayer, right? He doesn't grant every prayer. He answers every prayer. He just may say no or yes or later. But sometimes it's good to be reminded that it actually does matter. Even the little things matter. Did you know the little things matter? So this morning, this is not a lie, okay? Preachers never lie and never fabricate the stories they tell their people. We all agreed on that. That doesn't happen, right? Okay. This morning is about probably 9 or 8:45, our 9 o'clock hour, which, by the way, if come at 9 o'clock hour, I mean, we've got a great study on Isaiah. We've got a great lady study. They start a new study next week, and then the men are studying right now. We're studying on loving your wife like Christ loved the church. And so we're about to get that started, but I need to get some things copied off on the copier, and the copier has been giving me problems this morning, right? Has anybody ever had problems with a copier before? Copier just giving me problems, right? And so Stephanie Kramer, I asked her if I could tell this. Stephanie Kramer's walking down the hallway to come to the Isaiah study, and I'm just, messing around, and I think I said to Stephanie, like, Stephanie, do you know how to exercise, do you know how to exercise demons out of a copier, right? And I'm just messing around. So Stephanie, and Tony was there. Tony, this is Tony right here. Put your hand up and say hi. Hey, it's Tony. Everybody say hi, Tony. All right. People love to be singled out in church, right? So Tony was right there. And so Stephanie walks over and she lays hands on the copier and prays for it. But it was serious. And then, like, no, she actually seriously prayed that the copier would work. Like, like I was just jesting and joking around and, like, Stephanie, can you exercise demons out of the copier? She actually was serious, goes over, lays her hands, closes her eyes, and reverently prays. And then, takes her hand off. And what do you think happened? It instantly started printing. I looked over to Tony. I said, Tony, you saw that, didn't you? Like, I'm not making this up. It was a good reminder, of God's fresh grace of just, because you know it. You know that when you pray, sometimes you think, this doesn't matter. I mean, you know it. God doesn't care. It's such a small, you know it. But why would he not, right? He cares about the lilies of the field. He cares about the birds of the air. You get it, right? So what a great little way to start the day. It was a great little grace and reminder. And so Stephanie said, when it started working, I was like, you are an exorcist of copiers. So I'm thinking. And she just said, I know his name. Well, let's do this. Let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's word. I just had to tell you that story because it's real. It's verifiable. And us preachers, we love to embellish and falsify stories. It makes for good stage story, but this one's real. Tony can attest to it. He saw it. He witnessed it. Okay, Hosea chapter 9. Hey, if you're a guest with us, we've been studying through this book for some time, and we're studying through the minor prophets. God has so much. It's a part of his word. Let's start in chapter 9, verse 1. Here's what the prophet Hosea says to the northern kingdom of Israel. Rejoice not, O Israel. Rejoice not, O Israel. That's how he starts this. Exalt not the peoples, for you've played the whore, forsaking your God. You've loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Verse 4. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only, and it shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on that day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet the fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. We shall remember their iniquity. We shall punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they love. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young plant planted in the meadow, but Ephraim must lead the children out of slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. The root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Would you pray over this again? We admit that most of God's people are unfamiliar with this book, unfamiliar with the prophets, and this can be very difficult to explain. But Holy Spirit, we know that you are capable, and so we really need your help this morning to get from this what the first recipients of this heard, and let us come to a proper interpretation, and let us come to a great application, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the message today is Stop Rejoicing. Stop Rejoicing. Now, here's what was happening. Israel was committing something that it's maybe a new word you've never heard of, but it's an interesting word called assumicide, right? They were assuming that because they had plenty of money and that the Assyrians, you know, they had captured some land back from the Assyrians, they were assuming that it was going to be okay. But they were wrong. They were rejoicing, having a great time. They had plenty of food. They had lots of wealth. The economy was doing really well at the time, although their prophets were telling them, guys, this is going to go bad. Guys, Assyria is coming for you. Guys, you've been disobeying the Lord. Guys, you've been disobeying the law of Moses. Guys, listen, it's coming for you. Guys, judgment is coming in their own life. All they could see was, we got lots of money. We got lots of food. We got everything we need. So, no, I doubt it. Let's just keep rejoicing in it, right? Are you with me? So they were committing this kind of assuming, and they were wrong. So the prophet comes in, and he just has to flat out tell them with an exclamation, rejoice not. Wipe that smile off your face, Northern Kingdom. Get it off. Don't rejoice. Now, sometimes in life, when you're discipling people, sometimes you're on the road of empathy with them, and they're struggling, they're having a hard time. But the scriptures also tell us that sometimes if someone is stiff-necked, they've dug their heels in against the Lord, that sometimes you may have to strongly admonish and rebuke. So Israel had lots of warning, and so he kind of has to come in and go, stop it. Like, this is ridiculous. And I'm going to give you 11 reasons, basically what we see in the text. The prophet comes in and says, let me tell you 11 things are about to happen to you that's going to wipe that smirk off your face. Like, you've got to stop rejoicing. Like, things are coming for you. You've been warned and you've been warned and you've been warned. You've even been given a great example of God's love through Hosea and Gomer. But listen, stop the rejoicing, and here's some reasons why. So look right here in verse number 1. He says, once again, rejoice not, O Israel, exalt not the peoples. For you've played the whore, forsaking your God. You've loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floor. Just so you know, here's what happened. A threshing floor, that's where you get like the wheat from the stalk. It's separated. You put it on the threshing floor. You grind that out where you can get the wheat and the stalk separated. You get the wheat. That's actually what's sellable. That's actually what's usable to make food. And so he's saying is basically the threshing floor was where you got all your profit. So he says, you like the whore who gets her wages, you've assumed since the threshing floor is so full that you've got everything, that nothing bad is going to happen. All this warning and all this judgment that has been prophesied that's going to come, you think it's okay. You love what's going on. And Hosea says you got to stop rejoicing. Verse 2. First, you're going to have a loss of harvest. This harvest that you've been enjoying, this harvest is going to go away. Verse 2. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. Remember, the threshing floor is kind of where you got all your final crop. It's where you got the wheat, got separated out from the stalk. And he basically says, you've been enjoying this great plenteous of food. Buddy, that's going away. Like, so, man, you got to wipe that smile off your face. Like, this is going to get bad. Wine vat shall not feed them. There's not going to be enough grapes. It's going to be such a small harvest that there's just not even going to be enough for you. New wine. New wine would be the wine that's freshest, that has had the least amount of time to ferment. And usually when there was a lot of new wine, that was a sign that you had a plenteous harvest, that you had plenty. So he says, please get that smile off your face. Like, the harvest is going away. You're going to lose the harvest. By the way, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 28, this is exactly what God said would happen to them when they were in the promised land of Israel. God had said, you will lose all this if you don't obey me. So, by the way, I just want to stop and acknowledge God's goodness. Like, people always act like in the Old Testament, God's some mean monster of a curmudgeon. Like, how dare he do all that? Like, there is no judgment that came to these people that God didn't give them fair warning and give them all sorts of opportunity. And God bent over backwards to give them an opportunity to come back to him, right? What goodness that God has here. So just so you know, when you read the Old Testament and you see judgment come on people, don't read that with the kind of pie in the sky view that everybody's good. Like, the people who got judgment got the judgment they deserve. So he says, you got to stop rejoicing. You're about to lose this harvest. And not only that, look in verse 3. You're going to be exiled from the land. You're going to leave this land. You're no longer going to be in the promised land. In verse 3, he says, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. Just so you know, like, what God had promised to Israel was tied to their land. Okay? And so for them to be exiled from their land was a serious thing for them. To not be in Israel anymore, and all the ramifications of not being in Israel anymore for the Jewish people, this was huge. So he said, you got to stop rejoicing. You got to wipe that smile off your face. You're going to lose the harvest, and you're going to be exiled from this land. You're going to have to leave your home. Now, sometimes that's hard for us to understand, but could you imagine? I mean, most of us have never been a refugee, have never been in war, don't even understand. But if you've ever talked to a person who's actually been in that kind of status in life, it is a bone-chilling way to live. He says, it's coming for you. He says, but Ephraim shall remain in Egypt. So, by the way, what was interesting, he says, people will say, wait a minute, I thought that Assyria was coming to get this northern kingdom. Why is it referring to Egypt? Well, I'll tell you why. Like, so years and years and years and years ago, does anybody remember where they were slaves? In Egypt, right? So basically what the prophet is saying is, you're going to be exiled from your land. It, like, all that you had, all that God had given you, that you got to enjoy in the land, it's going to be like you kind of lost it. It's like you're back in Egypt. You're now a slave again. You're now in exile again. All the things you had are now gone. It's like you've went back to Egypt. You've went backwards. It's kind of like in a modern application would be, has there ever been like a sin habit in your life that you've repented, got on the road, you became a different person, then years later, it's like you revisited it and got yourself right back into that same habit and pattern. It's like you basically went back to Egypt. Like, that's what he's trying to get across to them. So he's saying, man, you got to stop rejoicing. You're going to lose your harvest. You're going to be exiled from the land. Keep reading. He says, and you shall eat unclean food in Assyria, in verse 3. You shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They're going to be defiled by their disobedience to the dietary laws. Now, for us, the dietary laws in general don't really mean a lot, just for the average Gentile. But for a Jewish person, Leviticus chapter 11 gives them a specific diet that they were to follow. They were to eat meat that was fully cooked, right? They didn't like medium rare chicken or anything of that nature. It had to be fully cooked all the way, right? Y'all don't like medium rare chicken, right? You should try it sometime. It's really good. Don't do that. I'm just kidding. You should not do that. But there were dietary laws. They were not to eat meat where there would be blood, so it had to be fully cooked. Which, just so you know, the pagan nations at that time, it was very common for them to eat raw meat. Of course, you eat a lot of raw meat, you get a lot of really bad, nasty parasites inside that, and it kind of decays your society and it takes away from your health. Israel had such great health because they fully cooked their meat. That was part of their Levitical laws. They also didn't eat bottom dwellers. They didn't eat shrimp, and they didn't eat lobster. They didn't eat things that, they didn't eat catfish. They didn't eat bottom dwellers, things that taste really good, slathered in butter, but they didn't do it. They were much healthier as a result of it. They didn't eat pork. Pork's a very dirty meat. Tasty meat, but very dirty meat. I'm pro-pork, by the way, so I still do it. I pray over it and I trust the Lord, right? But this would be huge for them. Now, here's the interesting thing. Remember, they're already in the northern kingdom, already disobeying a lot of these things already. So it might be kind of the thing of like, well, okay, they're already disobeying this, so why is this big news to them now that they're going to be carted off to Assyria and no longer be able to obey the dietary laws? Because there would be no opportunity. Have you ever thought to yourself, okay, this thing in my life shouldn't be here, or this way I think shouldn't be there, but someday God's going to give me a chance to correct that. And so for right now, I'm just going to kind of hang out with it. Then someday God will let me kind of get that right. All right? Have you ever been there where you've thought that? Well, the difference will be this. It won't be that option. When they go to Assyria, they're not going to be able to eat what they want to eat. They're not going to have the diet that they want to diet. Now, we see that Daniel, when he goes into Babylon, he's able to make some requests and stuff. But for the general thing, when the word says when they go to Assyria, they're going to have to eat unclean food. They're going to be eating pork. They're going to be eating from the bottom of the barrel. They're going to be eating meat that hadn't been fully cooked all the way. And it will be a defiling thing to a Jewish person. So he says, you got to wipe the smirk off your face. Then after that, keep looking at verse 4. Loss of harvest, they're exiled from their land, they're defiled by disobedience to the dietary laws, and then they're unable to obediently sacrifice. Look in verse 4. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. Even though they'll do sacrifices and try to in Assyria, he says God won't be pleased by that sacrifice. Now why would that be? Because where is the place where sacrifice was to happen? In the temple, in Jerusalem. That's not going to be in Assyria. And in fact, several of their, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and offers atonement for the people's sin, they won't be able to do that anymore. They're gone. That's now, what was happening in the northern kingdom is they decided to kind of do that on their own, and it was very corrupting. They weren't actually going down to the southern kingdom of doing it, but here's the thing. That option always existed. If they wanted to do it, they actually could. Now in Assyria, there's no option. There's no way. They can't participate in a proper sacrificial system. And it would be vexing to them. He says in verse 4, it shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. So here's what it's referring to. In the Old Testament, if a person was dead and you touched the dead body, you were unclean for 7 days, and what you touched was unclean. So if you went and you had a dead person in your house, you touched, there's a funeral, you touched the dead body, and let's say you picked up a loaf of bread to eat it, and then you wanted to share it with someone, someone who wasn't unclean wouldn't eat from that bread because they would consider that your uncleanness is passed from the dead body to that bread within the 7 days. Basically, they're saying it was an impossibility to share it. Now, what he's saying in the text is he's saying, this is what it's going to be like for you. You're not going to be able to actually do the sacrificial system. And just so you know, for them, not being able to do the sacrificing was the equivalent of us not having Jesus for them. This is how they were assured their sins were forgiven, or I would say not even forgiven, I would say more of like held over. Because basically, God didn't forgive sin through animal sacrifice. God held off his wrath through the animal sacrifice, because one day all sin would be poured on the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus. But for them, They had no assurance that they were accepted before Yahweh. For them, at their time period, this was their acceptance, that they could go and that they could sacrifice, and that when the high priest made his way alive outside the temple, that they would know that their sins were forgiven, that God had accepted the sacrifice of the innocent animal. They wouldn't have that anymore. They would be like mourner's bread. Everything would be defiled. And when they tried to sacrifice in Assyria, the Lord would not recognize it. It says at the end of verse 4, "For their bread shall be for their hunger only, and shall not come to the house of the Lord." I mean, even the grain offerings wouldn't be acceptable. So he just says, like, man, guys, you got, like, stop rejoicing. Stop rejoicing. Because you're going to lose the harvest. You're going to have a loss of harvest. You're exiled from the land. You're going to be defiled by disobedience to the dietary laws. You're going to be unable to obediently sacrifice. The sacrificial system that was established in Leviticus, like, it's not going to be there for you. And then he says, number 5, you're going to be unable to observe the festivals. Look at verse 5. For what will you do on that day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? So, like, for instance, Israel had certain 3 of their 7 feasts were pilgrim feasts where they were actually to come to Jerusalem. You see that in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. When Passover, they were supposed to actually, everybody was to come to Jerusalem at Passover. For the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Booths. Do y'all remember, like, several months ago when we built a booth out there? Like, they were to make their way. That was a pilgrim feast. They were to make their way to Jerusalem during that, right? But they're in Assyrian captivity. They can't do that. That's a vexing thing for them. That was actually a part of their religion. They were supposed to go for these pilgrim feasts. And then other feasts involve certain types of sacrifices. That wouldn't be available. So he's telling them, like, guys, you have all the money you want. Things are going great. Things outwardly look so great, but you're ignoring what I'm saying to you. Listen, wipe the smile off your face, because now you're not even going to be able to observe your festivals. So next he says, if you look in verse 6, he says, so we got loss of harvest, exile from the land, unable to obediently follow the dietary laws, unable to obediently sacrifice, unable to observe the festivals of Israel. Which, by the way, I want to talk about the spring festivals. If you recall, we preached through the fall festivals this last year. Now, number 6, they're going to see kind of a reversal of Israel's redemption history. A reversal of Israel's redemption history. Look in verse 6. For behold, they are going away from destruction. Now, by the way, just so you know, in the next several verses, I hope you had some coffee before you walked in here, or I hope you went to bed by like 9 o'clock, right? Like, it gets very difficult to sift through the next couple of verses because the author kind of jumps back and forth from the perspective of the people to the perspective of the prophet. And so I'll try to help navigate that through with you. But I just want you to know the next couple of verses are kind of hard and take some interpreting. Okay? Y'all okay? Y'all still alive? Y'all still awake? Okay? All right. All right, Dan, you okay? I caught you, didn't I? Dan and I have a running joke with each other. I get a pass this time? Okay, you'll get me next time. You'll get me next time. Verse 6. A reversal of Israel's redemption history. So he says, for behold, they are, verse 6, going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. That's not our Memphis, by the way. That's another Memphis. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Now, here's what you're looking at when you look at verse 6. So, remember, Israel, years and years ago, they had been delivered from what country? Egypt, right? So, do you recall that when they left Egypt, did they leave with their pockets empty or their pockets full? Full, remember? I mean, like, God gave them favor. They walked out loaded. I mean, like, they had tents, they had gold, they had silver. I mean, like, they left with the treasure trove to kind of start a new life when they left Egypt. But now what happens is they're being compared. So the history of Israel, like, when other pagan nations talked about Israel, you know what they talked about? Oh, wait a minute. These are the people who have the God who parted the Red Sea, who robbed the Egyptians basically blind when they left. I mean, like, these are the people that God loves, right? But now these people are going into Assyrian captivity and losing it all. And so what he's saying in the text, he's not, some people think that some people are actually going down to Egypt, which that may be possible, but he's really using some parallelism here of saying, just like when you were in Egypt, behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. He's just basically saying that they had this history of redemption where they got delivered from Egypt. But now they're going back into some kind of exile, just like they used to be in Egypt. And what a desecrating thing for them. Like, all of redemptive history thus far has been that God delivered them from Egypt, and now they're going back. In fact, nettles, which a nettle is like a weed, and weeds shall possess their things of silver, and thorns shall be in their tent. Like, the land's going to be decimated and overgrown. No one's going to be able to care for it anymore. Everything that's precious is going to be taken over by the weeds. It's going to be like Jumanji all over again, right? Like, this is what he's saying. It was a reversal of Israel's redemption history. They were known for being the people who were delivered from slavery and exile by the very strong one true God, Yahweh. And now they're going right back into it, but another country. They're losing the narrative, what they were known for, what God had done. And and this is embarrassing. I mean, this is embarrassing for them because this is what they were known for. And the prophet says, like, guys, y'all got to stop being so, like, you're way too happy. Like, you got to wipe that smile off your face. Like, do you understand what this means? The implications of you going to Assyria, that you left Egypt with everything, and now you're basically going back into a type of Egypt again when you go to Assyria. So he says, stop rejoicing. So next, number 7, they will have an awareness of the cost of ignoring God's prophet. So number verse 7, this is number 7. So we've seen they get a loss of harvest. They're exiled from their land. They're unable to obediently follow the dietary laws. They're unable to obediently sacrifice. They're unable to observe the festivals. They have a reversal of their redemption history. And number 7, they have an awareness of the cost of ignoring God's prophet. You know, one of the hardest things in life, has something ever happened in your life where things went bad and then someone who had already told you that would happen but said, I told you so? Has ever happened? By the way, don't do that, okay? Like, but you know what it's like. Well, the prophets had told them. And what he lets them know is in saying, hey, listen, when this happens, you're going to think back and have a lot of regret and awareness that you were told and told and told about this. Like, it's going to weigh heavy on you. I mean, one of the hardest things in life is not making a bad is, I mean, like, when you make a bad decision and suffer the consequences for it, but it's like when you made a bad decision and suffer the consequences, but you had lots of warning before that, right? Like, that's really hard to absorb. Like, in your soul, that's hard to absorb when you are warned and warned. So he says, you're going to have awareness of the cost of ignoring God's prophet. Verse 7, he says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. He's like, you're going to know it. You're going to have an awareness of this. You ignored God's prophets and you're going to know it. And it's going to haunt you. Like, wipe that smile off your face, guys. He says this. This is their perspective. He's kind of quoting now what they thought about the prophets. In verse 7, he says, the prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Now, remember, he's Hosea, a prophet, writing this. So he's obviously not referring to himself, right? But what he's saying is this is the way the people were actually thinking of the prophets. The prophets are fools. They have a spirit that's mad. How do you, some people wonder, like, how did Israel get warned and warned and warned and warned and warned and warned and not heed those warnings from all these prophets? Well, yeah, there's a simple way. Discount the messenger. That's how you do it. Like, that's how they did it. They basically said, Hosea, he's crazy. How crazy is Hosea? Well, let's look at it. He's got a wife who's a prostitute, and he wants her back. And, like, she just keeps doing him wrong. He wants her back. This dude's out of his mind. Why is anybody going to listen to this guy, Hosea? You get it, right? You just have to discount the prophet. This is what they did. They said, the prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Keep going. Because of your great iniquity and great hatred. So he just says, now Hosea is coming back, and he's saying, this is the reason you did this, is because that prophet messed with your sin. And when a prophet messes with your sin, you will hate him. Which, by the way, just so you understand, Anytime you decide to be prophetic in life, when I'm saying prophetic, I'm not talking about foretelling or anything like that. What I'm talking about is you are foretelling something from God's word. And there's times in life where when you make disciples, you may have to sit down with those you're discipling and go, listen, sister, I love you. I could be wrong because I'm a fellow sinner, but I've observed several habits in your life, sister. And these things have got to change. Like, this is going to bring God's disciplined hand on you. Like, this is not for your good, sister or brother. This is not for your good. And I want you to understand, sometimes you will not be liked if you're going to do that. Like, you can't be an effective disciple maker if you want all your disciples to like you. Like, sometimes you are not going to be liked, you know? Even by your own children, you're not going to be liked, right? I mean, like, even when you have to do this kind of thing by your children, I mean, which I understand, none of our kids ever act up. They all do exactly what we want them to do. We've never had to play this route. But, man, you'll get it. I've been in ministry over 20 years now, and I know this. If you're going to do ministry, if you're going to do disciple-making kind of stuff, that if you decide to be honest with people about sin, you will be taken to be the enemy at times. And this is what he's trying to get across, is saying, like, yeah, you've made the prophets your enemy. You have lied about their character. You've made up a narrative to discredit them, and you hate them. But really, you hate God. It's not that you hate them. You really hate God. You've discounted them. Verse 8, he says, but I want you to know the prophet is a watchman of Ephraim. When he says Ephraim, he's speaking to the northern kingdom. The prophet, verse 8, is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. He just says he's a watchman. A watchman would sit on the wall and would look out over the distance, seeing if there was an enemy coming. And the watchman would announce to everybody so they could ready themselves for battle. He says, that's what the prophet was for you guys, and you did not listen to them. Yet a fowler snare is on all his way in verse 8. So he says, you didn't listen to the prophet. He was a watchman, but yet a fowler snare is in all his ways. He's just basically saying, you guys were so evil and hostile towards these prophets that there wasn't a thing they could do to do anything right by you. It was a bird trap. That's what it was. It was a trap. Prophets, just so you know, I mean, like, it was true. I was trying to be good to them. I was trying to warn them, but it was a trap all along, in the sense that they would not listen to you. There was nothing you could do that actually would be right. And just so you know, when you are discipling, from your children to men to women to whoever it is in your life, that sometimes, even when you're trying to do everything right by them, you still could be taken for an enemy because it's just a bird trap. Now listen, that doesn't mean you don't still do it, right? Because in the end, who are we really going to answer to? It's the Lord, right? I just want to hear the Lord say, well done, that good and faithful servant. Like, and as long as it's like I'll clean toilets in heaven. I don't care. I mean, like, I just want to hear him say, like, okay, you did good. You did good. But you're not going to get that from people all the time when you disciple them. And the prophets don't get this. Even so much so, and hatred in the house of his God. These prophets were so disliked by the people that they weren't even embraced much when it came to time of worship. These people didn't even want these prophets around. So he says, you got to stop rejoicing, because you're going to have this awareness of the cost that it cost you. And you're going to know it when you get to Assyria, that you ignored all these prophets for so long. It's going to haunt you out. So he says, stop rejoicing. Number 8 on our list. Y'all still with me? We got 8, 9, 10, and 11. And I've got 13 minutes left, right? I can do it. There we go. Verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. So number 8 is, they have a reputation of being as corrupt as Gibeah. A reputation for being as corrupt as Gibeah. Now, unless you've read Judges 19, you probably are like, okay, great, Gibeah, whatever. Okay, I'm a 41-year-old white man in America living in the South. Do you know one of the worst things you could call me that I would just, you know, like, if you want to make me angry and, like, make me just, like try to defend myself? I mean, there's a lot of things you can call me. I'm not going to defend myself. You, like, walk up and, like, Nick, you are the chief of sinners. I'm going to be like, yeah. Like, you are a slime ball. Yeah. Like, I mean, like, you could say, I'm just going to be like, yeah, you know. But if you were to say, Nick, you're a racist, right? I would, you know, I would instantly go, y'all get it, right? I mean, like, the worst thing you can call a 41-year-old white male is, like, a racist, right? Just given everything that's happening in our history of our country. Like, that would just be, like, I can't believe you've said that about me, right? Are you with me? Are you tracking with me on this? The worst thing you could call an Israelite is a Gibeonite, right? That would be really bad. Just so you know, in case you ever want to go and just read something that's truly messed up, Judges 19, there's a story about a Levite. Now, the Levite's kind of messed up himself, but he has a concubine. And this particular concubine was one that had kind of marital status. And this concubine of marital status, he was basically traveling back home. And the place he stayed in overnight was in Gibeah. And basically, the men of Gibeah were very wicked men. They were bisexual in their tastes. And so they come and they want to sleep with this Levite. Well, the guest that he's staying with basically says, like, no, let's not do this. So to protect himself, the Levite instead sends the concubine out, right? And she gets raped all night, left for dead the next morning. Are some of y'all remembering this story? Do you know what I'm talking about, right? And then the Levite, which, by the way, has a very nice night of sleep for some reason, wakes up the next day, notices she's dead on the doorstep, chops up her body, okay, in equal parts, and sends it to the other 11 tribes. They were in Gibeah, which was where the tribe of Benjamin was located, and sends it to the other 11 tribes, and then a big civil war starts from there. A civil war so monumentous that the Benjamites, the men of war of Benjamin, like, they were, all the Benjamites were basically, like, slaughtered. There was, like, 600 Benjamites left. It said that there was, like, some 45,000 Benjamite men that they got reduced to 600 as a result of all that. It's because of the sins of Gibeah, the sins of the men of the Benjamites that lived in Gibeah and the surrounding areas. They were so wicked, they were wiped out to, like, 600 men. It was a terrible thing. And the whole incident is just ugly and sick. It's just, like, something you don't even want to be involved in. And he basically says, please wipe that smirk off your face, guys, because you are Gibeonites. Like, he was comparing them. He was comparing them. It says over here in verse 9, he will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. They had a reputation. Gibeah had a reputation as being corrupt. And now they have this reputation. Like, they had gone so far in their sin that they had this now kind of reputation on them. So he says, stop rejoicing. So next, keep looking with me in verse 10. He says, stop rejoicing. Now remember, let me review it with you. He said, you're going to get a loss of harvest. You'll be exiled from your land. You won't be able to follow the dietary laws. You're going to be unable to obediently sacrifice. You're going to be unable to observe the festivals. You're going to have a reversal of Israel's redemption history story. Number 7, you're going to have awareness of the cost of ignoring God's prophet. You're going to have a reputation as being as corrupt as Gibeah. And then number 9, there's going to be this ridiculousness about you because of your Baal worship. So what happens is they were worshiping Baal. And the thing about Baal, this false god, is he was known as the god of fertility. So if you wanted crops to grow, you worship Baal. That was their thinking. If you wanted to have more children, you worshiped Baal. Now, the only problem when you worship Baal is you have to worship him in the way that Baal wants to be worshiped, which involves a lot of prostitution, a lot of sex in ways that God had never designed it for to happen. I mean, just so we all still know and are clear, sex is only between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Now, you may go like, oh, that's not, like, we all believe that. Really? I read an article this past week in Christianity Today that is actually, it's sweeping, that polyamory is actually being supported more and more in the church. In fact, in my own counseling, I deal with people now that are trying to promote to me that God is okay with that, and actually it was never forbidden in the Old Testament, so you can have multiple wives. So you don't think to yourself, like, there's nobody that thinks that kind of stuff. Like, no, I'm telling you, it's coming, right? People don't really read their Bible, and if they read it, they only read it for what they want it to say. So they were worshiping Baal, right? Doing all sorts of wicked things. And part of Baal worship is you go and worship through ungodly fornication at the temple there. Not the Jerusalem temple, but the false temples that they built in the northern kingdom. So it was ridiculous. It was ridiculous because God had been so good to them. So ridiculous. Like, look at verse 10. God says this through the prophet, like grapes in the wilderness, Yahweh says, I found Israel. Just so you know, any of y'all ever been out to the desert and just found grapes, right? Not a common thing that happens, right? So he's saying, like, this is how, like you're like grapes in the wilderness. Like, this is how much I care for you. Like the first fruit of a fig tree in its first season. Now, we don't know much about this because we can import fruit from all over the world, even when fruit's out of season locally. But for them, you only got to eat fruit if the fruit was actually in season. So he's saying, like, I loved you just like it's like to have that fresh fruit in season. Like, that's how I love you. Like, Yahweh was so good to them. He says, I saw your fathers. God delighted in the Jewish fathers. He delighted in these people. So it's ridiculous that they would ever worship Baal. But look what he says in verse 10. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Another kind of history, if you want to go back and read something that's really truly messed up. If you were to read Numbers 25, basically here's the gist. The children of Israel are about to come into the promised land. And there's this guy named Balaam who this king Balak tried to hire to curse Israel. Well, God would never let Balaam curse Israel, right? But if you really want to beat somebody, do you know how you beat somebody? You corrupt them from the inside. So instead Balaam kind of basically works it out to where the Israelites now start to intermarry and hang out with the Moabites, which are a pagan society, and they start to intermarry. And God had strictly warned Israel, when you get to the land, do not intermarry with pagans. They will corrupt you. So basically what happens is 24,000 Israelites get killed before the plague gets stopped by Phinehas. So basically this really bad plague had happened as a result of them basically going and doing all this kind of Baal worship with these Moabites. And so what the prophet's coming in and he's telling them once again is he's saying, you got to wipe that smile off your face because what you're doing is the same thing that Israel had done in their history with the Moabites coming into the promised land. And like this worship of Baal was so corrupting, God killed off 24,000. And guys, listen, isn't that like something you can learn from? Like, this is ridiculous that you would choose this way. Like, God has been so good to you. God has taken care of you. Why would you do this? Please wipe that smile off your face. Like, this is a ridiculous thing that you would choose to worship a lesser God. So now we come to number 10. They would also experience a declining birth rate and death to their children. A declining birth rate. Look at verse 11. Ephraim. Now, when it says Ephraim, that's the largest tribe, that's the most influential tribe, the northern kingdom. Oftentimes, the northern kingdom, they would just use the word Ephraim. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Interesting. Baal was known for being the fertility god, right? But now that fertility god isn't helping them, right? Not helping them. Kind of poetic justice here, right? A declining birth rate. By the way, just so you know, a declining birth rate in any society is actually really a bad thing, right? So, I mean, like, you know, like, for instance, China, which is kind of interesting, right? China had the one-child policy. You know, do you know what they did a couple years ago? Someone decided to start counting the numbers and realizing, like, oh, wait a minute. We don't have enough people to support the next generation because we, you know, like, you actually need to have more children. That's actually a blessing thing in a society. Anytime a society decides to kill off its children, it's not a good thing. By the way, can I make a plug? If you're on your phone right now and you're just like, man, this message is so out there, then do this. Get on your phone right now and go to 40 Days for Life, register, and pick a time to go and pray at the upcoming 40 Days of Life that's coming up, starts this Wednesday. My family's going to go out there and do some sidewalk praying at 12 o'clock. We signed up for a time. Like, go and do that. Back into this message. It kind of ties in, guys. It's kind of applicable. Verse 12. Even if they bring up children, they will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart for them. Just so you know, when you start to go to Assyrian captivity, like the Assyrians are pretty rotten people, your kids, I mean, just so you know, like if I had to make a trip forcefully, without a car, without anything, on my foot from here to Washington, right? My kids probably won't survive that. Like, you know, you understand, right? I mean, like, the kids can't absorb. I mean, let alone an adult may not make it, but like a kid, especially like depending on the weather, depending on the circumstances, depending on the food when you're kind of on the run. Do you understand that? So like, declined birth rate, death to their children. Verse 13, Ephraim, as I've seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim shall lead his children out to slaughter. The parents' sins are being visited even on their kids in this. God had tenderly cared for them, had given them a land, had given everything they needed in the land, but they just rejected him. Verse 14, give them, O Lord, what you will give. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Now, it's interesting. I think what the prophet is doing here is he's basically saying, like, Lord, don't let them have babies. Like, if this judgment's happening, like, this is just a painful thing on a parent. Like, let them have dry breasts and a miscarrying womb. Like, let them not have to take children into Assyrian captivity. Verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal, where I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, verse 15, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. Oh, for God to say, I will love you no more. Isn't that crazy? All their princes are rebels. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. Now, don't think that God's being like evil and just trying to kill children. The evilness has happened because of what God's people had done, right? And they are the ones that are bringing their children to death through their Assyrian captivity. Like, all these are bad things. And by the way, God was so good, he actually warned them of this. If you read Deuteronomy 28, he had warned them that these things would happen if you disobeyed me in the land. So he says, guys, please stop rejoicing. Like, this makes sense. Come on. Like, come on. You're going to lose your harvest. You're going to be exiled from the land. You won't be able to obey the dietary laws. You won't be able to do sacrifice anymore. You're not going to be able to observe the festivals. There's going to be a reversal of Israel's redemptive history story through you. You're going to be haunted by the cost of ignoring God's prophet. You're going to have a reputation of being as corrupt as Gibeah. It's going to be ridiculous when it's considered how good I was to you and that you would still worship Baal. You're going to have a declining birth rate and death to your children. Just so you know, like the worst, I'm telling you, some of the hardest thing in life is losing a child, right? I don't care if it's like your child was 10 weeks old, 5 weeks old, 5 years old, doesn't matter. Or if your child was 40 years old and that child died before you. It's all the worst thing that typically could happen to you. You understand that, right? Like, he's telling them, like, please stop rejoicing. Wake up. Look at what's going on. Now the last thing. You'll experience rejection by Yahweh. I mean, Yahweh just said, like, I don't love you anymore. I don't love you. Verse 17. My God will reject them because they've not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Well, that's Hosea 9. That's it. Rejected by God. God does not love them anymore. But is that really true? You know what's interesting? I love. Like, people sometimes don't like reading the minor prophets because they're kind of like, oh my, this is so heavy. But just read the whole thing. You know, several passages, God will announce judgment, 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 and then you read later, and he's like, but I just can't give you up. You know, like, why could Hosea never give Gomer up? Because he was modeling the kind of love that God has for us. Listen, why can you not give your spouse up? Because maybe God's trying to help you model the same love that he has for you. So it's interesting. 11:8. Look over 11, verse 8 through 9. We're landing it here. Y'all okay? Y'all still alive? Y'all still with me? Okay. Chapter 11, verse 8. So remember, we just read a while ago where God literally says to them, I don't love you anymore. I reject you. Okay? That's it. Then look what the Lord says in chapter 11, verse 8 through 9. How can I give you up? Like, come on, how can I give you up? O Ephraim, how can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboam? You might be wondering, like, where is that? Those were some of the other cities near Sodom and Gomorrah. When they were destroyed, so were those cities. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I and I will not come in wrath. Now, that doesn't mean that he still doesn't take them into exile in Assyria. What that means is he doesn't take them to extinguishment. He doesn't go as far as his holy wrath should have taken. He says, I'm going to stay it back. Like, I'm eventually going to bring you back. When we get towards the end of the Minor Prophets, we're going to see that God brings a remnant back to the land, showing that God, that where man is unfaithful, God is faithful. Here's what I love. All the stuff that they had done, and God says, that's it. That's not it. Why would God do this? Why would God keep loving? Why would God say, my heart recoils within me, my compassion grows warm and tender? Why would God say that? Because over and over, don't we discover that what the kind of love that God has this chesed love, the chesed love. It's that Hebrew word chesed, and it means the never-ending, never-stopping, unfailing love of God. And like, this is why God doesn't give up on them ultimately as a people, because God has a bigger promise. God has something to point to. And what ultimately is God pointing to? He's pointing to the work of the cross. He's pointing to the ultimate sign of love. How can you know that God loves you? The cross. That's how you actually know. Even in the midst of being just like these people of the northern kingdom, God still grows compassionate and warm and tender to us. Now, that doesn't mean he winks his eye like he's some grandfather who winks at our mischievousness and sends us back home to mom and dad because it's not his problem. That's not how it works. Like, he'll still discipline us. But that doesn't mean that his love's ever changed. I want to end with this. Take your Bible and look at Romans 8 as we end this. Worship team, you can go ahead and make your way up here. I want you to read this. Just in case you're kind of like, okay, like, I don't think God loves me. Like, yes, he does. He doesn't love you because you're great. He loves you because he's great. He doesn't love you because you're worthy of loving. He loves you because he is worthy. Like, that's the whole reason. Like, Jesus didn't come because you were just deserving of it. He came because he wanted to express and show you what grace is. Grace is you get better than what you deserve. Like, he was the one that was doing it, not you. Now, what's interesting is this. People, I mean, all the time, we just sometimes get so beat up with our day in, day out life, right? And we're just kind of like, God, do you really, like, are you for me or are you against me? Like, there's all these things that are happening in my life. Like, I just think you're not for me. Look at verse 26. This is that same kind of love, just can't give you up. This chesed love. This is how you can rest in this. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. This is 8:26. 8:26. By the way, if you're ever kind of like, man, I'm at a person who's just down in life. I'm down. Man, I'm a down person. You need to take this scripture, post it everywhere that you look in your average day, and just keep reading this till the Spirit impresses this on your soul. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, the Holy Spirit. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. How much does God love you because of the work of the cross? How much does he chesed that he prays for you and you can't even pray for yourself? That's pretty big. Verse 27, and he who searches the hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. He's pleading before the throne for you. Verse 28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. That you may think a situation isn't for your good, but everything is good. It's all working out right. Even when you don't like the situation, even when you intellectually disagree, God has a bigger plan. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God is doing everything in your life to conform you to his image. Not to give you everything that you want. Not to give you the life that your friend has. Not to give you the life that your neighbor has. But to conform you to his image. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Paul says, look at this. Like, look at this. Like, what could we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? All the things that God that are needed for your life to experience joy, he'll give it. Who shall bring a charge against any of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to be condemned? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? So like, how far do you love me, God? Well, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. By the way, has that happened to any of you in this room right now? Anybody ever try to take a sword at you because of Jesus? I'm gauging not. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's the deal. He told him, wipe the smile off your face. Like, repent, because like something bad's happening for you. But don't think that means that God didn't love them. He was actually trying to love them through that. He wanted the best for them, because in the end, God had this kind of never-ending, never-stopping, never-failing love. What's going to energize us forwarding in our life is that we have the same understanding of God. So like, when you go to work tomorrow and you get a flat tire on the way to work and you're just thinking like, God, you have cursed me. Like, why is this happening? Like, you can actually reject that kind of news knowing that like, wait a minute, Paul just said all these things, like nothing like death, life, angels. I mean, like, Paul goes as far as the sphere can go. Like, none of this is going to separate me from God's love. And when we walk that confident in God, I'm telling you, you are untouchable. You are untouchable. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be touched with hurt in life. What that means is whatever does touch you that hurts in life, you are able to absorb the impact. I mean, just because there's Teflon in a pan doesn't mean hard things don't hit that pan. But what happens to everything that has Teflon in a pan? What does it do? It slides off. So just because you believe this doesn't mean you're never going to have the, you know, some ugly pancake splatter just come into your pan, but it's going to slide off you like Teflon. Like, that's what the love of God in Christ will do for you. You get that? Do you get that? All right. Well, let's see if we do. We'll see how this week goes, right? Will you stand to your feet? Let's just sing back to him for just a little bit. Enjoy the work of the gospel.